Our lesson of the day is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. This is a remarkably thick passage that calls for careful study and rewards careful study. It is a very deep passage which calls for a very deep sermon. So prepare yourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Here in this passage, Paul is reflecting on how he addressed the city of Corinth in his preaching. He proclaimed Christ as the power and wisdom of God. He proclaimed the cross as the one thing that could fix everything. Now, of course, in a city as busy as Corinth was, pursuing other wisdoms and other powers, that kind of message just wasn't received very well. See, Paul told the story of Jesus, he presented the story of the Jesus as the key that unlocks the meaning of life, the key that unlocks all those doors we want to pass through. Problem is, that story was regarded as foolishness by most of the city, and after Paul left the city, even some of his converts began to doubt it. Now, have you noticed how people are always doubting this or that about God? You know, you've got people who will say things like, you know, I would believe in God if he just did some sign for me, some miracle. And so they say things like, you know, God, if you were there, make this table levitate, and then I will believe in you. And then it doesn't happen. And so they feel very justified in their unbelief. They say belief in God is foolish, as though if God doesn't jump through our hoops, God must not be there. Or you've got, I like this story, the story of the Russian cosmonaut, one of the first, or perhaps the first, to go up into space. And as he returned from his trip into space, he reported that he had not found God there. And so, therefore, God must not exist. C.S. Lewis said that would be like Hamlet searching for Shakespeare in the attic of his castle and not finding him there, concluding, oh, Shakespeare must not exist. Or more recently, you've got the famous atheist scientist. It's funny how these kinds of people sort of become celebrities in our day. But Richard Dawkins. Dawkins said maybe a case could be made for a deist God. That is a kind of impersonal force that pervades the universe. But he said no case. No case at all can be made for a God who cares about our so-called sins, what we do with our bodies, or what we think about. See, Dawkins cannot square the Christian concept of God with reason, with his science, with his understanding of the universe. And so, therefore, such a God cannot be. And so he goes on to ridicule and mock Christian belief. Well, Paul seemed to experience that kind of ridicule, that kind of challenge everywhere he went. Right before he went to Corinth, if you look at the book of Acts, you find Paul was preaching in the city of Athens. Of course, Athens was the great philosophical center of the ancient Greco-Roman world, kind of the intellectual capital of the empire, the place where the Greek philosophical tradition was most central. And when Paul preached the gospel there in the city of Athens in the marketplace on Mars Hill, they called him a vain babbler. They called his preaching silly, childish nonsense. It was foolishness to them. When Paul preached before the Roman ruler, Festus, in Acts 26, Festus heard Paul preach and then he said, "Paul, you are mad. You are stark, raving mad. You are a madman." He says, "All your learning has driven you insane." Now, I know a lot of you can relate to that. A lot of you are familiar with that. When you have spoken God's truth to neighbors or coworkers or in the classroom or perhaps even to beloved family members, you've been ridiculed for holding such foolish, antiquated, backwards beliefs. So you can relate to the kind of thing that Paul went through. What Paul does in this passage here in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is he explains why some people get it and why some don't. Why some people see the cross as wisdom and others as foolishness. See, the human heart is so deceitful, so wicked, it can counteract any argument that's put forth on behalf of the gospel. I'm not saying they're good arguments, but the human heart is so wicked, it will concoct any kind of argument to keep from coming to terms with the gospel. What finally cracks that resistance, Paul shows us here, is the work of the Spirit. And that's why we say we can't reason people into the kingdom. That's why we say we're saved by faith, not by reason. See, when reason tries to operate on its own without faith, without God's word, without God's Spirit, it's like being in a room with no windows and no lights. But when the Spirit comes in, when the Word comes in, when faith comes in, it's like faith opens a window in that room. So reason can now see out. So reason can now begin to see reality for what it is. So reason can begin to move towards true wisdom. So let's work through this passage, work through this text, looking at what we find here. Paul has just said, as we saw last week in the first five verses of this chapter, that his preaching in the city of Corinth was deeply countercultural. He came in weakness, he came in fear, he came in trembling. He was not very impressive, not much to look at, not much to listen to. He did not come, he says, with persuasive words of human wisdom. But now Paul says in verse 6, we do speak wisdom. See, that is, while Paul's preaching is foolish according to the appraisal of the world, according to the standards of the world, Paul now turns the tables on them and says, there actually is wisdom in this message I am proclaiming. This is a message of wisdom, but then he gives a qualifier, among those who are mature. See, everything here pivots on the meaning of that word wisdom. What you really have are two conflicting wisdoms, two conflicting worldviews. And what Paul's really going to do here is beat them at their own game by showing them that the wisdom that the Corinthians so urgently seek is to be found in the cross and in the Spirit. Paul has something better to offer than the itinerant philosophers, the great rhetoricians that the Corinthians were so impressed with. Now he says this wisdom is received as wisdom by the mature. Understand here what he means by that. I don't think he's talking about some special elite subclass of Christians. Some have taken it that way, and so they divide up the church into, say, the immature and the mature. But if you do that here, I think you actually end up contradicting Paul's whole point in this section of Corinthians, which is really the unity of the church. See, some people end up using this passage to argue for the very thing that Paul is arguing against. That is a division within the body of Christ. The division here, the antithesis here that Paul is describing, is not between Christians who have some kind of higher knowledge than other Christians. He's not talking about something some Christians have that other Christians don't. He's talking about the antithesis, the contrast between Christians and non-Christians, those who embrace the cross as their wisdom and those who do not, those who have the Spirit and those who do not. See, Paul would say, in principle, Christians are mature in Christ. In Christ, we have entered into a new creation. We have received a new wisdom that the world misses, a wisdom that comes from God. In Christ, we come of age. In Christ, God is forming a new humanity, a mature humanity. And in fact, Paul says here, the world's best often miss this. Those whom Paul calls the rulers of this age, the well-born, the well-off, the well-educated, who so often seem to have their hands on the levers of power in the world. He says they largely reject this wisdom of God. They won't accept it. And Paul says because they won't accept it, they are doomed. They are coming to nothing. See, through the cross, nobodies become somebodies, and somebodies become nobodies. That's just the way it works. Verse 7, Paul says, we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. That is, Paul is saying here that this wisdom, really, there's something eternal about it. God planned the whole thing from before creation. See, he's talking about his preaching of the cross. He's saying, look, the cross was not an afterthought. It was not some kind of plan B. God preordained the cross as the way that he would bring his people to glory. So interesting, the language that Paul uses here. He calls it a mystery. But there's a sense in which this mystery, which was hidden, was also revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures in a veiled way. Paul uses this same kind of language in other places. One of those places is Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says, this mystery was kept secret since before the world began, but is now made manifest to all the nations according to the prophetic scriptures. It's almost like Paul's talking in circles. You know, it was both hidden until Jesus came and made known by the Hebrew scriptures. And so you want to say, Paul, which is it? Was it hidden or was it revealed? Is there a testimony to it in the Hebrew Scriptures, or was it a mystery up until Jesus came? And the answer really is both. See, I think the way that you resolve this is to say, in light of Christ's coming, in light of his dying and rising, now the veil's been torn. Now we can see clearly what those Hebrew Scriptures really were all about. We can read them with new eyes. And we can see how this really was the mysterious plan of God all along. God revealed it in type and in shadow, but now we see it clearly. See, that, I think that's what this is about. So, yes, it was hidden, but just because it was hidden doesn't mean that it wasn't there all along in some way. It was. It just, nobody could see it until it actually happened. Verse 8, he says, none of the rulers of this age have known it, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Notice how Paul's talking about the cross here. He says the Jewish and Roman leaders, that is the Jewish high priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as well as Herod and Pontius Pilate, came together to crucify the Lord of glory. See, it was God's wise plan to have wicked human beings in positions of power affect, that is, put into motion his plan of salvation by putting his son, the Lord of glory, to death. And what this means is just when it looked like the worldly powers were getting the upper hand, they were actually signing their own death warrant. They were sawing off the very branch they were sitting on. They played right into God's hands when they put his son on the cross. It's often pointed out here when Paul speaks of the rulers of the age crucifying the Lord of glory, that means the highest form of religion in the ancient world and the highest form of government in the ancient world colluded together to crucify God's Son. There's an irony in this, a divine irony in this, that as they sought to destroy Jesus, they were actually destroying themselves. That's how clueless they were about the identity of Jesus, that he is the Lord of glory, because his glory was different than any kind of glory they were familiar with. It's interesting how Paul keeps coming back to the cross. I think you've noticed that as we've gone through the first section of this letter. Paul keeps coming back to the cross. And every time he comes back to the cross, it's like he ratchets up the offensiveness. He makes it more and more clear what the scandal of the cross really is. See, this goes beyond just saying the cross is the wisdom of God, as he does in chapter 1. It goes beyond saying that he resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, as he does at the beginning of chapter 2. He now says, the Lord of glory hung on a tree. The Lord of glory bled and died. The Lord of glory perished in order to save the perishing. Here's a really big question. Big question right at the heart of all the debates that the early church had. Who died on the cross? Paul's answer to that question is the Lord of glory died on the cross. The Lord of glory, God incarnate, God the Son in human form. You know, in the early church, there were some who wanted to say, well, yeah, Jesus is the God-man, but only his human nature really suffered on the cross. That doesn't fit with the kind of language that Paul uses here. See, actually, everything Jesus did from his birth to his death happened to the incarnate Son of God. It's all the life history, the life story, the biography of the Lord of glory. So the Lord of glory was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. The Lord of glory was baptized by John. The Lord of glory fasted 40 days in the wilderness. The Lord of glory ate and drank with sinners. The Lord of glory rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The Lord of glory broke bread with his disciples in the upper room. The Lord of glory agonized in Gethsemane. The Lord of glory was arrested, tried, and beaten. The Lord of glory was nailed to a tree and left for dead. Now, obviously, that is a mystery. What does it mean to say the Lord of glory was crucified? Who can say? But for Paul, the identity of God and the cross have now become inseparable. God will have himself known in this way as the God of the cross, as the Lord of glory crucified. And this is why it matters. This is why it's so important. See, the Corinthians would think, well, if he's crucified, that's a denial of his lordship, a denial of his glory. What Paul wants us to see is the Lord of glory crucified, the cross is not a denial of his lordship and glory. Rather, it is the fullest expression of his lordship and glory. This is precisely how he reigns, through sacrifice. This is his glory, this self-giving glory. Love, his very godhood, the very godness of God, is portrayed for us most clearly in the cross. This is where the godness of God is found, is in the cross. And that's an offense to man's reason. It is an offense to our sense of propriety, to the way things should be. It is a scandal to us to say that God's throne is a cross, that God's glory is found in his humility. But see, for us, it becomes wisdom because it shows us that even in the place where God's reign is most opposed, even where he is most opposed, he is still Lord. Even in the darkest place, the light of his glory still shines. Even in the place of the deepest tragedy and pain and sadness, the most ultimate tragedy and pain and sadness in the universe is found at the cross. But even from there, can arise laughter and joy. It means even in the place of the greatest shame and folly and weakness, there is still power and wisdom. It means even in death, he is the Lord of life. So that turn of phrase, that little phrase that he uses there, they crucified the Lord of glory. Just buried in this passage. That is as deep and profound a statement as can be made. We can never fully exhaust what it means or what its implications are. It is the very truth of God. It is the truth by which we live. And we could go on and on talking about it, but I'll move on through this passage further. Verse 9. Paul here brings together snippets from two places in Isaiah, Isaiah 64, Isaiah 65. He says, "No eye has seen, no ear heard, no heart conceived the things God has prepared for those who love him." Now, sometimes this passage is taken to say, look, life, you know, eternal life, life in the resurrection, you know, we can't even fathom what that's going to be like. We have no idea what it's going to be like. It's going to be so great, you can't even imagine it. Okay? That's true. It's just that's not what this passage is about. Paul is talking about blessings that we receive right now. And that before the coming of Jesus and the Spirit, nobody could have even imagined this. What God has given to us in His Son, through the cross, and in the gift of the Spirit. And so He's showing us knowledge of these blessings is not something that's innate within human beings. It does not come from within. Knowledge of this has to come from the outside. It enters into our lives through a preacher who tells us about it. And the Spirit of God, as the Spirit comes to us and breaks into our lives and enters into our hearts. It's not something we conjure up from within. It's a gift that's given to us. See, we can't come up with this kind of wisdom on our own. It's God's gift to us. Verse 10, God reveals these blessings to us through His Spirit, who searches the deep things of God. See, we couldn't figure it out on our own. So how do we get this knowledge? God's Spirit reveals it to us. And then Paul develops an analogy. Verse 11, "For what knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God or the mind of God except the Spirit of God." See, this is the point. The Spirit is as close to God as your thoughts are to you. And the Spirit has plumbed the deep things of God. He's plumbed the depths of God. And so the point is this, the point of the analogy. Just as no one knows you the way you know self, no one knows what you're thinking unless you tell them. No one knows your inner thoughts but your own spirit unless you choose to share those thoughts by making them public through speech. You know what's inside of you the way nobody else does, and then you can choose to share that or not. When you share your thoughts, you're sharing your spirit. In the same way, no one knows the mind of God but God Himself. No one knows the mind of God but the Spirit of God. No one knows what's inside God but God Himself, God's Spirit. And only if God chooses to share what is inside of Him, only if He chooses to share His Spirit with us, will we know God's mind. And Paul's point here is that's what preaching really is. That's what gospel preaching is. God speaking His deepest thoughts to us by His Spirit. God sharing with us what's on the inside. God sharing with us His deepest thoughts. See, the Spirit of God knows God, and He alone can give us knowledge of God. And He does so through this gospel preaching. Only God knows God. But because the Spirit is God, and because He knows God fully, He can share that knowledge with us, and that knowledge becomes ours in the gospel. And so Paul says in verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given us by God. Now, what Paul's saying here is a little bit cryptic. I think actually this passage, this whole section really echoes the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 11. That's why I read Matthew 11 for our gospel lesson this morning. Matthew 11 uses the same vocabulary in many ways, makes the same point Paul's making here, but I think it's actually unpacked a little more fully there by Jesus. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11? It says, "I praise you, Father, for you have hidden," see that word hidden? "You have hidden these things from the wise and learned." That sounds a lot like Corinthians, doesn't it? "You've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." That is, to those who are humble enough to receive them. And then Jesus says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." See the connection here? Paul and Jesus both describe a wisdom or a knowledge that is hidden from the clever and the wise of the world. Paul speaks of a hidden wisdom in verse 7. It says that wisdom is now revealed to us by the Spirit as a free gift. Jesus in Matthew 11 speaks of a hidden mystery that is revealed by the Son to those whom He chooses, which is to those who have this childlike humility. So interesting, if you put these passages together right next to each other, what you get. One passage says this wisdom is hidden in the Spirit. The other passage says this wisdom is hidden in the Son. In 1 Corinthians, it's the Spirit that is the hiding place for God's wisdom. In Matthew 11, it's the Son who is the hiding place for God's wisdom. But in both cases, this hidden wisdom is now revealed. And when it is revealed, it leads to a knowledge of God the Father. Now, what does this mean? This is where it gets really, really deep. So bear with me. What this means is the gospel was God's family secret. The gospel is God's family secret. Matthew 11. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. The Son and the Father have an exclusive knowledge of one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Spirit knows the deep things of God. That is, the Spirit knows God inside and out. He knows God fully and exhaustively and comprehensively. Put these two passages together and what do you find? The Father, Son, and Spirit all know one another. They all share the same mind. They share the same deep knowledge of one another. And now here's the question. Does this knowledge ever get shared? Does God keep this knowledge He has of Himself a secret? Is this knowledge of Father, Son, and Spirit a sort of closed circle that excludes everyone else? Jesus shows us in Matthew 11. Paul shows us here in 1 Corinthians 2. The answer is no. God in His grace has freely opened up that circle and shares His self-knowledge with us. He shares with us His deepest, innermost thoughts. He has revealed these things to us. In Matthew, Jesus says the Son chooses to reveal the Father to those who are childlike. In Corinthians, Paul says the Spirit reveals the deep things of God to us so we will know what we have been freely given. See, in the beginning, Father, Son, and Spirit had this perfect and exclusive knowledge of each other, and they knew what they were going to do as history unfolded. But it was a secret. You could say it was the family secret, the Trinity's family secret. Now the secret is out because the Father has sent Son, and the Father and the Son together have sent the Spirit, and now that family secret has been unwrapped. What was once hidden is now being made known, and we have been drawn into this eternal wisdom of God. So what happens when the Spirit comes into your life? The Spirit reveals the Son to you. Jesus in John 16:14 says, when the Spirit comes, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and reveal it to you. See, when the Spirit comes, what does He do? He comes to shine the spotlight on Jesus. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus, in turn, brings us to the Father. And so the Son and the Spirit together give us access to the Father. See, God is known by God alone. Now we can say God is known through God alone. This is God's gift to us. God brings us into this knowledge of Himself. He reveals Himself to us. He reveals His deep things to us, His deepest thoughts. And the center of this, see, what does all this sort of revolve around? At the center of all of this is the cross. Because what happens at the cross? At the cross, the Son offers Himself to His Father through the Spirit as a sin offering on our behalf. The Spirit empowers the offering of the Son, and the Father receives that sin offering. And so what is really the deep thing of God that is revealed to us? What is the deep things of God's mind that He has to share with us, this secret wisdom that's now being made known? It's really the cross. See, it all comes back to the cross. This secret wisdom Paul now publicly proclaims, so that through his preaching of the cross, the Spirit is sharing with us the deep things of God. Through his preaching of the cross, God is sharing his own knowledge with us. Through the preaching of the cross, God is revealing himself to us. Paul goes on, verse 13, you see this even more. He says, these things we also speak. So see, how does God speak his innermost thoughts? Through his preachers. Paul says, these things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. See, here's the question again. If God's wisdom is foolishness to the world, to what Paul calls the natural man, then who can receive it? And Paul's answer here is those in whom the Spirit works. Paul is giving you a behind-the-scenes look at what happens when the gospel is preached. Okay? If you could pull back the curtain and see what's happening spiritually when the gospel is preached, this is it. See, Paul says, preaching is a spiritual event. It is a spiritual medium. The Spirit and the Word go together. Through preaching, the Spirit launches his invasion into the world so that natural men are converted into spiritual men. As Paul preaches, as the gospel is preached, God's own Spirit uses spiritual words to communicate spiritual truths to spiritual people. It says at the end of this verse, we compare spiritual things to spiritual. Really what he's saying is like knows like. It takes one to know one. It takes a spiritual person to know and receive spiritual truth. And so how does a natural man become a spiritual man? As the gospel's preached, the Spirit moves and the Spirit breaks into people's lives and people's hearts and people's minds and transforms them. Now, Paul's saying here, only the spiritual person can receive spiritual truth. Don't be thrown off by that word spiritual. That word spiritual gets thrown around a lot today, and almost never does it get used the way Paul uses it in the Scriptures. In this context, to be spiritual means of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of people who are said to be spiritual because they're into, we could say, non-material reality. You know, maybe they're deeply religious in some way. Maybe they are into some kind of mysticism. And so we say, oh, now that is a spiritual person. Well, that's not what Paul means by it at all. If their spirituality is not of the Holy Spirit, they're still natural people in Paul's terms. See, true spirituality leads us to Christ and Him crucified. The Spirit communicates to us not just information. The Spirit communicates to us God Himself. The Spirit brings Jesus to us, into our lives, through the preaching of the Word. See, it was not enough just for Christ to die for us. The Spirit has to bring us into a living and vital relationship with Christ. And that happens, Paul's saying here, through the Word. See, what the Son achieved, the Spirit applies. So as the gospel is preached, the Spirit works, the Spirit moves. Now in verse 14, you get the other side of the coin. The natural man, that is man as a fallen creature, man without the Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. See, again, the things of the Spirit can only be received by a spiritual person, that is a person with the Spirit. The natural man without the Spirit will hear the gospel preached. You know, the sound waves from the preacher's voice will enter into his ear and vibrate in his eardrum and run down the auditory nerve into his brain. But he won't be able to process it. He won't be able to make sense of it. He will never see his need for it. It will be nonsense to him. There's a story of William Wilberforce, that 19th century Christian statesman in Britain who helped abolish the British slave trade. He had a good friend, William Pitt. And Pitt was not a Christian. Pitt was very smart. In fact, he had already been prime minister of England. So he was one of those rulers, perhaps the kind that Paul's talking about. Wilberforce would regularly evangelize Pitt and try to share the gospel with him, and Pitt just seemed to have no interest. One time he coaxed Pitt to go with him to hear one of his favorite preachers, this famous evangelist named Richard Cecil. And Wilberforce listened to the sermon with his friend Pitt, and he was so excited because Cecil was preaching an amazing sermon. He was making the gospel crystal clear. Everything about the gospel, our need for it and how it meets those needs, it was all laid out in such clarity, such simplicity. It was just a masterful sermon. And Wilberforce, as he's listening to this sermon, he's getting more and more eager. I can't wait to hear what my good friend has to say about this. And so the sermon's over, and they're leaving, and Wilberforce is very eager to hear what his friend has to say. And Pitt turns to him and says, "You know, I did not have the slightest idea what that man was talking about." And of course, Wilberforce was disappointed, but this is it. This explains what's going on there. He was a natural man. And so, of course, the gospel did not make sense to him. Devoid of the Spirit, it cannot make sense. Well, okay, we won't go any further expositing this text, but I do want to draw out a few things to think about, some lessons we can learn, some things we can reflect on about the Spirit and about the cross in this passage. See, we've just seen here why some people embrace the cross and others reject it. The difference is found in the work of the Spirit. If someone rejects the cross, it's not because they're not smart enough to get it. It's not because they're not smart enough to figure it out. The problem at root is not intellectual. The problem is, you could say, moral or ethical. At its root, the problem is pride. See, the Spirit, when the Spirit comes into your life, when the Spirit turned you from a natural man to a spiritual man, the Spirit did not do that by making you smarter. The Spirit did not come into your life to raise your IQ. Rather, if anything, what the Spirit did is He made you humbler. What the Spirit did is He crushed your pride. And then you saw your need for the cross. Then you began to embrace the cross as your salvation. And by the way, let me just add this. This is what Lent is really about. Humbling ourselves anew so that we can kneel again and again at the foot of the cross, finding our salvation there outside of ourselves in what Jesus has accomplished for us. That's really what Lent is about, this humbling work that God does in our lives. Understand, intellectual objections that people raise to the Christian faith, we should try to answer those objections honestly, but we should also recognize in the end they are a smokescreen. The real issue always is pride versus dependence. The unbeliever's problem when he hears the gospel is not a lack of information. It is not a lack of intellectual ability. What keeps him away in the end is his pride. Because, see, the cross and the gift of the Spirit really are a double indictment of human pride. Think again about what Paul says in verse 12. When the Spirit reveals wisdom to us, we come to know the things we have been freely given by God. See, freely given. The Spirit shows to us that our whole salvation is a gift won for us by Jesus on the cross. But without the Spirit, we always figure that, you know, we're okay just as we are. We're smart enough. We're good enough. Somehow we find our sufficiency and our adequacy in ourselves. Paul says no. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" It's all a gift. See, Christian wisdom is different from the wisdom of the world, not only in its content, but also in how it is acquired and what it leads to. Christian wisdom is a gift, not a human attainment. It is revealed to us by the Spirit who comes to us from God, and it produces in us the most profound humility because the Spirit shows us all we have been given. I think there's an episode in John 5 that makes this really clear. Jesus there is combating the Pharisees, and he says to the Pharisees, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" See, Jesus diagnoses the problem with the Pharisees. The problem Why can't they believe what Jesus is teaching? The problem is they are consumed with getting praise from one another. And so long as you are obsessed with your own praise and your own glory, you cannot believe in Jesus. You cannot receive Jesus. So long as you're more concerned with your glory than with His glory, your pride stands between you and Jesus. The obstacle of that pride has got to be removed. It's got to be crushed. See, to have the Spirit is to have the mind of God, which is to have the mind of Christ. That's how this passage here ends in this chapter. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 what it means to have the mind of Christ. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what is that mind? What is the mind of Christ? It means renouncing selfish ambition and conceit. It means in lowliness of mind, serving others. It means humbling yourself so that God can exalt you. That's the mind of Christ. Humility. You know, if some form of so-called spirituality produces pride rather than humility, if it produces elitism, if it divides the church rather than uniting the church, it's not really spirituality at all in the biblical sense. It's not of the Spirit. Because wherever the Spirit works, there is humility leading to unity among God's people, which is to say the true measure of Christian spirituality is always the cross. Who is the spiritual person? The person whose life is lived in the shape of the cross. The cruciform life, the life of service and humility and sacrifice and self-giving love and care for the poor and befriending the friendless, that's what spirituality looks like. That's true spirituality. Again, how does the Spirit work? We see here the Spirit works through speech, through preaching. The Spirit works through the Word. That's really what this whole section in 1 Corinthians is about. It's about Paul's ministry. It's about Paul's preaching ministry, especially his preaching ministry among the Corinthians. Paul is preaching about his preaching. He's teaching about preaching. And he's showing here, you cannot divorce the Spirit from the Word. You cannot divorce the Spirit from the Bible. You cannot divorce the Spirit from preaching any more than you can divorce the Spirit from Christ or the Spirit from God Himself. See, what is preaching again? It's the Spirit taking the deep things of God and revealing them to us through His Word. And the Spirit does not reveal things that do not line up with the Word. After all, the Spirit inspired the Word. This is the speech of the Spirit, the Bible. This is it. This is the Spirit's Word to us. This is the Spirit taking the deep things of God and giving them to us. And so if you want to open up your life to the work of God's Spirit, open this book. Open your ears to preaching. See, that's where the Spirit is found. To be a Spirit-filled person is to be a Bible-filled person. So that's what the spiritual life means. Martin Luther said it well. He said, I abandon myself to the Word of God. That's it. Abandon yourself to the Word of God. That's how you will encounter the Spirit of God. That's how you'll encounter the work of God's Spirit. And what is this deep thing? What is the deepest thing that the Spirit shows us in the Word? The deepest thing of God that the Spirit has to reveal to us, it is the cross. For the cross is the wisdom of God. It is God's eternal, hidden plan made public. And so when it comes to the deep things of God, when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to true wisdom, the cross has got to always be at the center. What is at the center of all of this? The Lord of glory crucified. You know, think about it this way. If we're all actors in a drama, you know, and we're living out our lives in this drama on stage, and God is the playwright, God did not just write bits of information about Himself into the script. Rather, God Himself enters the play. God writes Himself into the play. And when God comes on stage, He becomes the main actor. And as he takes center stage, what does God do? He dies on the cross for His rebellious people. See, the ultimate proof of God, the ultimate proof of the gospel is Jesus himself. The ultimate proof of God is the cross. See, that's it. And now Jesus stands with his arms open wide, beckoning to the world, come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and you will find true spirituality. That spirituality you seek, you will find it in coming to me. Come to me. That wisdom you seek, you will find it in me and in my cross. Come to me and I will show you the deep things of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your Spirit has revealed to us what we have been freely given in Christ through his cross. Father, humble us, break us, mold us that we might be spiritual men and women and children. Father, help us to have the mind of Christ, that in lowliness of mind we would serve one another to bring you glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.